Well, tonight we're going to continue our study in the book of James. And although this book indeed was written for believers, there are James, he knew inevitably that some of the churches where his letter would be written, there would be unbelievers listening to this letter being read. And some of them, no doubt, were even confessing to be saved. And there are many places in James' epistle where he addresses issues that specifically characterize unbelievers. And these passages, they call unbelievers to repentance, and then they're also a warning to spur on Christians to not behave in those areas. And tonight, we're actually going to find ourselves in a passage that deals with human depravity and unbelief, and a very strong call to repentance. So if you are an unbeliever, this message is directed to you tonight. But if you're a Christian, don't tune it out. Don't tune it out thinking, well, if it's for an unbeliever. No, listen to this. As we get into and talk through this passage, we will indeed see actions and attitudes that characterize an unbeliever in their lives. But as believers, we need to evaluate what is going on in this passage and make sure that what James is talking about and addressing doesn't characterize our lives. And our passage for this evening, it's found in James chapter 4, verses 1 through 10. And I've titled the sermon, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And I've broken down this passage into three sections, and each section is titled with a one-word title. Section 1 is found in verses 1 through 5, iniquity. Verse 6, immense. Verse 7 through 10, imperative. So please find yourself in James chapter 4 and follow along as I read the first five verses in the infallible, inerrant, authoritative Word of God. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the scripture speaks to no purpose? He jealously desires the spirit which he made to dwell in us. So in our first section, the word that I've chosen to encapsulate these five verses is iniquity. And I've chosen that word because we are going to see many, many different sins in these passages that characterize unbelievers. So in verse 1, the Greek word for quarrels, it's polemos, from which we get the English word polemics. And it's referring to general, prolonged, and serious disputing or combat. And it's often referenced as war. See, conflicts in Greek, it refers to a specific fight or a battle. So quarrels and conflicts in verse 1 are both used metaphorically of a violent, personal relationships, which in the very extreme case results in murder. And that phrase, among you, it's indicating that these destructive, combative relationships were between attenders of the churches that are listening to this letter being read in their midst. So you have to ask yourself, is James talking about Christians? No. He's talking about non-believers who attend these churches, and they're bringing division into the body of Christ. See, conflicts and quarrels are never God's intention for the body of Christ. Never. As a matter of fact, it's the complete opposite. God wants his church to be unified. Christ is the head of the church, and he said in John 17, 21, in his high priestly prayer, he entreats his Father that believers may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. See, Christ, he wants his church to be unified. But unfortunately, the natural conflicts of believers are infiltrating into the church, and that's exactly what's taking place here in verse 1. And so often we see that the source of external conflicts, they actually arise inside other people. And what are some of those evidences in our world today? What do we see that gives proof that internal conflicts run rampant in our society? Well, we see the mass spread of psychologists, psychiatrists, counselors, and therapists of all sorts. People are running, trying to find answers. I mean, they're having some very serious problems. Clinics that treat people for a host of emotional and psychological disorders can be found everywhere. So in the second half of verse 1, James states plainly that the source of internal conflicts is pleasures. And pleasures, it translates from a word where we get hedonist and hedonism. One commentator states, hedonism depicts the uncontrolled personal desire to fulfill every passion and whim that promises sensual satisfaction and enjoyment. So what exactly is the root cause for these desires to fulfill these pleasures? Selfishness. And selfishness stems from pride, and pride is opposed to God and to his word. And to get a real good, clear picture of what a hedonist looks like and behaves, just listen to what Paul penned in 2 Timothy 3, 2 through 5. For men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. Avoid such men as these. See, the Bible also describes these individuals as tares among wheat, which is an indication. What it's saying is that unbelievers infiltrate into the church with their worldly wisdom, and they bring division and conflict. And James, he states at the end of verse 1 that the pleasures of these unbelievers wage war in your members. And here, members, he's not talking about people. That's not what he's saying. He's actually talking about the mental elements and the physical aspect of the body. And that's exactly where human depravity starts. So certain people in these churches, they're not saved. And they were causing problems because they were habitually giving in to their pleasures. They wanted these worldly desires, and they brought quarrels and conflicts into the church. And James, he begins verse 2 by stating, you lust and do not have, so you commit murder. So when you hear the word lust, what is the first thing that pops into your head? You probably are thinking that has something to do with sexual conduct. Most people think that, and it very well can be that. But the Greek word for lust is epithumeo, referring to having a desire or longing of any kind. But one commentator, he says this. He says, in our context, it is clear that James is talking about a desire that is inordinate, misdirected, and sinful. So you see, when an individual is just overwhelmed and overcome with this deep sinful desire and it goes unfulfilled, then a worldly person is susceptible to burst out in anger, with frustration, and in the very extreme case, can actually lead to murder. Can you think of a biblical example where lust ended up going to murder? Think about the Pharisees. They craved power. They craved the recognition and fame. They wanted to be recognized as holy and righteous. And then Jesus came on the scene and unveiled their hypocrisy, and they were infuriated. And they killed him. Or what about King David's son, Absalom? He lusted after ruling Israel so much so that he was willing to kill his father, David. And David, his advisor, Ahithophel, he was actually the grandfather of Bathsheba. And so David committed adultery with Bathsheba, got her pregnant, and then had Uriah, her husband, killed. And that infuriated Ahithophel. So much so that he sided with Absalom and wanted to do anything in his power to destroy David. But when Absalom would not listen to Ahithophel's pleadings and telling him what to do, he actually killed himself, which is murder. So we can see that these strong, lustful desires, they can, in extreme cases, lead to murder. And the Greek word zelo, which is rendered envious in verse 2, it's a synonym of epithumeo, to lust. But it brings an even stronger, more compelling feeling of desire. And it's from the Greek word that we get our English word zealous or zealot. So naturally, when an individual stores such intense desires inside of themselves and they do not obtain what they covet, they fight. They quarrel over a host of issues that are ungodly. In Greek, verse 2, the actual rendering literally reads, "You lust and do not have, you kill, and you are envious and cannot obtain, you fight and quarrel." But one commentator mentions, "But the so," meaning the word so, supplied by the NASB translators, rightly indicates the causal relationship between lusting and killing and between envying, fighting, and quarreling. And the lust and the envy that James is talking about in verse 2 of our passage, they're both internal and external manifestations of the boastful pride of life that inevitably characterize the ungodly desire for personal pleasure. There's a lot of iniquity that's taking place already in just the first two verses of this passage. And in our context, the iniquity that James is referring to, it's being committed by unbelievers that attend the churches where his letter is being read. And in verse 2b, James says that these worldly unbelievers, they don't have because they don't ask. You know, many unsaved people, they don't ask God for anything because they're the ruler of their own domain. They believe that they don't need help from anybody. I'm going to get it. I'm going to do whatever I need to do. I don't need anybody's help, and especially not God's. So they don't ask God for anything. But on the other hand, many unbelievers ask God for a host of things. But what does James say? He says in verse 3 that these people ask and do not receive because they ask with wrong motives so that they may spend it on their pleasures. See, unbelievers, they go to God with very impure motives. They don't ask according to God's will, but rather they ask out of selfish ambition. They ask for things that is going to meet the needs of their fleshly desires. And that word spend, it means to completely use up and squander. And Jesus' parable about the prodigal son is a great reflection of that type of squandering. And the pleasures that James is referring to in verse 3 are the exact same pleasures that he already referred to in verse 1 that cause this internal warfare. And these pleasures are not honored by God. However, unbelievers pursue and embrace such pleasures as they look to fulfill their lustful desires and intentions because they're friends with the world. And we're going to talk about that in just a moment. And you know, up to this point, and you may even be thinking, well, Cam, what are we talking about? How can you think that this is for unbelievers? Up to this point in this epistle, James has referred to his readers as brothers, or even my dear brothers. But as we move on to verse 4, he's flipping the switch and he calls them adulteresses. Adultery is the sin of violating the marriage covenant by having sexual intercourse with someone other than your spouse. So here, it's highly unlikely that James is actually referring to sexual activity in this context. More likely, he's using this term metaphorically in a way that these Jewish listeners would clearly understand. You see, Jesus stated in Matthew 12:39, "But he answered and said to them, 'An evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign, and yet no sign will be given to it but the sign of Jonah the prophet.'" And in Mark 8:38, Jesus proclaimed, "For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." So in our passage, James is referring to both men and women who have committed spiritual infidelity, as the term is often used in the Old Testament, referring to unfaithful people, Israel. Jeremiah 3:8 and through 10 and Ezekiel 16:26-32. These are both passages that are dealing with Israel playing the harlot because they went after other gods and forsook Yahweh. And it's so sad. I mean, Brandon's been teaching that in Judges. Israel, their unfaithfulness to Yahweh. There was a consistent pattern of their lives. And since James, he's writing to a Jewish audience, they would be familiar with the Old Testament, and they would recognize that James was speaking metaphorically where he calls them adulteresses. And right after he calls his readers adulteresses, he moves on in verse 4, and this is sad. He says, man, pointing out more iniquity in their lives by claiming that they are a friend with the world. And by doing that, by being a friend of the world, it makes them hostile to God. And one who wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Nowhere in Scripture as believers are we considered enemies of God. James is rebuking these unbelievers for willingly and actively pursuing pleasures of this evil world system. And it's misaligned. They're going against Yahweh. This wasn't just a one-time sin. This is an ongoing, perpetual sin in their lives. And they're embracing it. That's what this means. The friendship with the world, it's referring to an unbeliever who embraces and loves the sin that this evil world system offers them. And they pursue it. And his life expresses hatred toward God. And you know, I'm sure the vast majority of unbelievers, if you ask them, "Do you hate God?" They're not going to say, "Oh yeah, of course I hate God." They're not going to say that. But that's exactly what their life is showing. Because their love and friendship of this ungodly worldly system ruled by Satan, and because they wish to be their friend, they indeed are showing hatred toward God through their thoughts, their actions. That person doesn't have a neutral relationship with God. Not at all. As some impartial bystander or a distant admirer, But he, in the fullest sense, is an enemy of God. Unbelievers are enemies of God because they have a longing. They have a longing to be involved with sinful pleasures in this world on a consistent basis. They gather themselves around other sinful people. They embrace the worldly wisdom that this sin-cursed world offers. Whereas a believer never, ever is called an enemy of God. Never. Yes, believers can think and do worldly things. We do sin. I sin. I'm not standing up here saying I never sin. I do. The difference is when believers sin, we have the Holy Spirit dwelling in us, convicting us of that sin, driving us to our knees to forsake it, to ask for forgiveness, and get back on a right track for the Lord and live a righteous life. That's what God is calling for us to do as believers. And, you know, moving on into verse 4, this can be a difficult verse because there's no consensus. There's not a huge consensus among evangelical scholars to the context and to the meaning of this verse, because exegetically and grammatically, you can go a number of different ways. However, there is no scripture in the Old Testament or New Testament that says what James says here. He jealously desires the Spirit which he has made to dwell within us. So as one commentator states, whatever reference James is actually using here, he isn't making it about a specific passage. Rather, he is speaking of a general teaching. And as I stated at the beginning of this lesson, this passage right here specifically is dealing with the sin and the iniquities of unbelievers. So when you look at the context of our passage, that unbelievers, they desire their pleasures and lust, and they're envious and they're adulterers and enemies of God, I lean toward the King James translation of verse 5 that says, "The spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy." And this translation, it's referring to the human spirit, not the Holy Spirit. So God, he breathed into us the spirit of life. But that spirit imparted by God at creation, oh man, unfortunately, it craves and desires sinful pleasures that this world offers. And this is dealing with human depravity and iniquity that an unregenerate heart pursues. One commentator says, "Our depraved nature yearns enviously after what it is antithetical to godliness. And such yearning results in conflicts among the body of Christ." You see, an unregenerate heart does not yearn for the things of God. It yearns for things that fulfill the desires of his flesh, because the Holy Spirit does not indwell the heart of an unbeliever. So in these first five verses of chapter 5, we see much iniquity that characterizes an unbeliever. But as I said, if we're believers, this passage also is very relevant to us. Because as we look and see these things that James is pointing out that are characteristic of an unbeliever, we have to say, is anything that he's already talking about and will talk about in a little bit, does that characterize my life? Is there something in my life that I need to forsake? What sin do I have where it's causing me? Maybe I'm bringing tension into the body of Christ. Think about it yourself. Is there a sin in your life that you need to forsake and get it right with the Lord? And the good news for unbelievers, if it just stopped right here at verse 5, that's not a lot of good news. But praise God, there is hope for you as an unbeliever. We find this in the second section of our passage, which is found in verse 6. And the word that I've chosen is immense. Because God's grace toward humble individuals is indeed immense. James proclaims in verse 6, but he gives a greater grace. Therefore, it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. See, it's God's grace is what changes the heart of an unbeliever to be able to humbly submit to the authority of Jesus Christ. One commentator says, despite the natural, unbelieving, worldly hearts of men, God nevertheless gives greater grace, but he doesn't give it to his proud and ungodly enemies. You see, verse 5, it talked about an unbeliever's depraved heart or nature that just yearns enviously after what is in opposition to godliness. But here in verse 6, due to the reference that James quotes from Proverbs in the second half of verse 6, it seems best to understand that what James is saying is this gift from God is to be grace that enables an unbeliever to overcome that natural tendency back in verse 5 to lust and to yearn for evil. See, James, he's quoting from Proverbs 3:34. From the Septuagint in verse 6 of our passage. But before he gets to that grace, he starts off and he's talking about, but God is opposed. And that comes from a military term where you see it's depicting a full army ready for battle. So it actually pictures God ready for battle against proud people because all sin, I don't care what it is, all sin boils down to pride. So this means that someone who is consumed with worldly desires and lusts and ambitions and pride and love has no claim whatsoever to this greater grace of God. But what does it mean to be proud? The idea is that of disdainfully and arrogantly perceiving yourself as much better than other people. In essence, the picture that James gives here is of a proud, defiant sinner setting himself up on the throne of his own life as his own God, and he worships himself. In other words, he is so self-sufficient and he hates God so much he puts himself beyond God's grace, just like the religious leaders of Jesus' day did. But wait a minute, Cam, wait. I thought you said there was hope. You're not bringing me any hope yet. There is hope for unbelievers because the flip side of God being opposed to the proud is that he gives grace to the humble. And the grace that he gives them is immense because it covers all of their sins. Just as pride is the root of all sin, humility is the root of righteousness. And in this humbling process, God extends his grace through salvation to unbelievers by drawing them to himself. You know, Pastor Tom, he's been teaching on the Beatitudes in Matthew 5, and the very first Beatitude that we even studied is, blessed are the poor in spirit, referring to humility, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So for anyone here this evening that's an unbeliever, I want you to listen up just for these next few moments. Listen to this. God extends grace to anyone who realizes that they are spiritually bankrupt, that they have nothing to offer God but their sin. They don't bring good works. They don't say, look what I've done. I'm good enough. Let me into heaven. They realize that they are a wretched sinner, broken over it. They've sinned against God. They don't want to be sinners. They want to live for God, but they can't in and of themselves. And if you will humbly submit yourself to the command of God to repent of your sins, which means to turn away from your sins and run to God and believe in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, then what God does is he immensely showers his grace upon you. And he forgives you of your sin. And he changes your heart of stone into a heart of flesh. And he gives you new desires. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. That means that your old sinful pattern of life, you will now hate what you used to love. And now you're going to love what you used to hate. You're going to love God because he's given you those desires in your heart to change, to humble yourself before him, to live a life that he's called you to live of holiness and righteousness. The lust, envy, conflicts, worldly pleasures and friendship of this world that characterizes you now will fade away if you will just humble yourself to Christ in repentant faith. You'll no longer be an enemy of God. As a matter of fact, you will be his friend because he will graciously extend salvation through his son, Jesus Christ. Because Christ came. That's exactly why Jesus Christ came to earth, was to seek and save the lost. He lived a perfect life, a life that you and I could not live. And then he died. He was murdered. But he didn't stay dead. He rose again 3 days later and ascended into heaven. And God accepted that sacrifice because he did rise from the dead. And he's coming back again. And the question is, what are you going to do with Jesus? All of those that reject Jesus, he will reject you one day. But when you submit to his will and you repent and believe and trust what Jesus Christ did on the cross is sufficient to pay for your sin and you humble yourself, God will graciously give you salvation. Praise God for that immense, immense grace. And if you're saved already, think about that. Think and dwell about the cross of what Christ has done for you and let that spur you on to love and good deeds. And let that ignite a fire in you that you want to go out and present the gospel to others that need to hear this message desperately. People are dying and going to hell every day. And yet, how often do we sit idly by saying, I'm going to heaven, doesn't really matter. God gives us the privilege to open our mouth for him. So let's be bold and courageous and do just that. And this leads us to our third section found in verses 7 through 10. And the word which I have used to describe this section is imperative. Because in this section, James, he's going to lay out 10 imperatives that portray a marvelous call to salvation for unbelievers. And all of these imperatives are to be obeyed. And with obedience, salvation is indeed granted to that person that God is calling unto himself. And the first imperative, it's found in verse 7, submit therefore to God. This is a call to surrender, a complete surrender to the sovereignty of God. And in that surrender, a person places Jesus Christ in the position of Lord of his life. You see, people who claim that Jesus is their Savior, but not their Lord, I question their salvation. I really do. Because they want to fulfill the desires of their flesh, but yet at the same time, they want to feel as though they've been redeemed from the very sinful desires and pleasures that they've been participating in. They do not want to repent and have Jesus Christ as their Lord. You know, my late wife, Kat, never forget one time she was witnessing to a group of individuals, and she said, "You must repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ." And they laughed at her. These were people that said that they were saved. They said, "Oh yeah, he's our Savior, but repentance, that could take years." And they just blew her off. And these people, that was just a telltale sign of their heart that they loved and craved the sin, and they did not want to submit to the lordship of Jesus Christ in their life. You see, that word submit, it literally means to rank under. And in verse 7, it is in the passive form. So it indicates that this submission should be voluntary. And it also is an urgent call for immediate compliance with this command. You see, submitting to God is obeying his word about Christ and the fullness of the gospel of God. Luke 14:27 says, "Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." Jesus is calling for an all-out abandonment of self and a full submission to his authority. The second imperative is found in verse 7b. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Resist literally means to stand against or to oppose. One commentator, he states, "When you stand with the Lord, you're standing against the devil, which means that you are standing against everything sinful and worldly that was formerly appealing, corrupting, and enslaving." So when you submit yourself to God through trusting in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, then what you're doing at the same time is you're resisting the devil and you're opposing the grip that he once had on you. And resist the devil and he will flee from you. Man, that's a powerful statement that and a pledge that the devil can indeed be defeated. You can resist the devil. But how do you do that? By adhering to the life-giving power of God's word and the Holy Spirit enabling that word to penetrate your heart and your soul. You read the word of God. It gives life. It brings life to a dead soul. And the act of submitting to God is passive, but resisting the devil is active. Peter proclaimed in 1 Peter 5:8, "Be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour." So Peter, he says, stand firm against the devil. And James says, resist the devil and he will flee from you. So you actively resist the devil while you are submitting to God by embracing Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. And God will give you the strength to persevere in your walk with the Lord. The third imperative is draw near, and it's found in verse 8. Once a person has been granted new life in Jesus Christ, he will naturally desire to have an intimate relationship with God. One commentator says in the Old Testament, drawing near to God was a general expression for a person who sincerely approached God with a penitent heart and humility. See, the psalmist wrote in Psalm 73:28, "But as for me, the nearness of God is my good. I have made the Lord God my refuge that I may tell of all your works." King David, he declares in the Psalm 145:18, "The Lord is near to all who call upon him, to all who call upon him in truth." See, salvation is a gift from God by the prompting of the Holy Spirit. Therefore, if you draw near to God through his word and you worship him in spirit and in truth and you desire to have fellowship with him, you will be satisfied. And if you haven't been living a life that is bringing honor and glory to the Lord because of your disobedience to his word, I urge you tonight to draw near to God. Confess that sin. Turn away from your disobedience and turn back to God. The redeemed heart longs, absolutely longs for communion with God and seeks reconciliation with God when it has strayed away from his truth. We find the fourth imperative in this call to salvation in the second half of verse 8. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. And this idea, it comes from this Jewish ceremonial practices prescribed by the priests prior to them offering sacrifices in the tabernacle or in the temple. And in Exodus 30:18 through 21a, the Lord said to Moses, "You shall also make a laver of bronze with its base of bronze for washing. And you shall put it between the tent of meeting and the altar. And you shall put water in it. And Aaron and his sons shall wash their hands and their feet from it. When they enter the tent of meeting, they shall wash with water so that they will not die. Or when they approach the altar to minister by offering up in smoke a fire sacrifice to the Lord, so they shall wash their hands and their feet so that they will not die. See, the priests were to be ceremonially clean before they performed any of their duties in the tabernacle or the temple. Otherwise, the Lord could be enraged and actually take their life. Our hands, they represent our deeds. So prior to being saved, our hands, they were covered with unrepentant sin. And we were enemies of God. Because like the people referred to back in verse 4, we love the world system and we were at enmity with God. See, the problem isn't God. It's us. He never changes. We are the problem. We are prone to wander and go off into temptation. So the imperative, cleanse your hands, you sinners, it speaks of the outward use of cleansing instruments of sin. And in this instance, it's our hands. So here are the hands. They're representing the outward life of an individual. And James uses the word sinners, which always, always refers to unbelievers in the New Testament. James is commanding unbelievers to submit to God through repentance, which means to turn away from your sin and turn to God. And by the grace of God, you trust in his son, Jesus Christ, as your Lord and Savior. And that fifth imperative, it's found in the last portion of verse 8. And purify your hearts, you double-minded. This is referring to the intentions and the thoughts of your heart. That's where it all comes from. It comes from your thoughts. And James, he's calling his readers to a full commitment, a full-on commitment to the Lord, and to be turning away from anything that is vying for their allegiance. He's saying, turn to God in repentance. Make sure that when you approach the throne of grace, you have a life that is actually going to honor the Lord. Stop doing deeds that defile you and make sure that your heart is pure. See, God isn't looking for someone to pursue holiness a few days a week. And then the rest of the week, you can just go ahead and live a sinful, debauched life and do whatever you want to do. That's not the case at all. He's looking for 100% commitment in following him. And he wants you to be headed in the right direction, living a life that's consistently becoming more like his son, Jesus Christ. When you repent of your sins and trust in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, the Holy Spirit dwells inside of you and gives you that prompting that when you sin, you have this red flag and you realize this is wrong. I shouldn't be doing it. And you confess that sin quickly. And you want to have that desire to get back in line with the Lord. And you draw near to God with a pure heart. The sixth imperative is be miserable. And it's found in verse 9a. It carries with it the idea of being broken. I'm feeling wretched because of one's circumstances. In this case, it's because of the sin in their life. And a great example, a great biblical example of this type of being miserable over sin is found in Luke 18:13, where the tax collector, spoken by Jesus, he was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but he was beating his chest saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Charles Spurgeon wrote, there's a vital connection between soul distress and sound doctrine. Sovereign grace is dear to those who have grown deeply because they see what grievous sinners they are. So why? Why do unbelievers need to be miserable over their sin? Because they need to see that their sinful deeds are an abomination in the sight of God. And that they need to forsake them and follow Jesus Christ. He needs to grieve over the fact that he has offended a pure and holy God. And he needs to be broken over them because God is pleased with a contrite, broken heart over your sin. You see, when your sins are confessed, forsaken, and forgiven, then you have a right relationship with God and you're able to commune with him. And you're able to mature in Christ and become more like your Savior. James moves on in verse 9b to say that along with being miserable over your sin, you must also mourn over your sin, which is the seventh imperative. And the idea is of being deeply grieved and remorseful. And it carries the weight of complete despair. And it laments over sin the way that you would mourn over a family member dying or a very close friend. Jesus said in Matthew 5:4, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted." You see, when a person mourns over their sin and is broken and has a contrite heart, it's beautiful to see what happens. And they do that not because they're caught in a sin. They do it because they realize that they are a wretched sinner and God, his wrath is upon them. And they don't want to displease God. They want to have a right relationship with them. And when they do that, this person is displaying true repentance. You know, in his exposition of James, Francis Fuller, here's what he said. "To repent is to accuse and condemn ourselves, to charge upon ourselves the desert of hell, to take part with God against ourselves, and to justify him in all that he does against us, to be ashamed and confounded for our sins, to have them ever in our eyes and at all times upon our hearts, that we may be in daily sorrow for them, to part with our right hands and eyes, that is, with those pleasurable sins which have been as dear to us as our lives, so as never to have to do with them more, and to hate them, so as to destroy them as things which by nature we are wholly disinclined to." That's a good picture of repentance. See, as an unbeliever, you should be miserable and mourn over your sinful acts. And continuing on in verse 9, you should also weep over your sin, which is the eighth imperative. See, weeping, it's the outward expression of the inward turmoil that's taking place in your heart due to your sin. See, sin is not to be trifled with. It's not something that is to be accepted in your life. And in our context, the imperative to weep is to cry or to sob over the sin that's in your life. And although Peter was a Christian when this happened, we see this display of weeping over sin when he denied his Savior three times. He went out and bitterly wept. You see, if you're an unbeliever, the weight of your sin should be crushing. And it should drive you to your knees in humble submission to God Almighty. And part of coming to saving faith in Christ is looking at your sin in your life, feeling miserable over your sin, mourning over your sin, weeping over your sin. And this is an indication, if you do that, that true repentance is taking place in your heart and that God is truly drawing you unto his Son, Jesus Christ. And after talking about the necessity of being broken over your sin, James moves on at the end of verse 9 with the ninth imperative, which says, "Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy into gloom." See, one commentator, here's what he said. He says, James, he's not condemning legitimate laughter or joy, but rather the flippant, trivial, worldly, self-centered, sensual kinds that unbelievers revel in, despite and often because of their sinful pleasures. James is just reinforcing the fact that we should never, ever not take our sin seriously. But even a committed Christian can slip into casual attitude of sin if he lets his guard down and he doesn't resist the devil. Perhaps maybe even presuming too much on God's forgiving and merciful nature. But James' words in this passage directly counter such an attitude. You see, what James is saying is he wants to see all of us to see sin for what it is. It's an abomination to God. It's a serious breach in our relationship with God. And if this breach is not healed, then it can lead to both temporal and spiritual disaster. In Philippians 4:4, Paul tells us to rejoice in the Lord always. But here James tells us to turn our laughter into sorrow, which may seem a little strange. But Paul, he was referring to joy because we have repented of our sins and we've been saved, whereas the joy James is talking about is a fleeting and superficial joy that comes only when you indulge in your sin. So if you are not a Christian, then James is commanding you to be miserable. Weep and mourn and turn your laughter into mourning and your joy into gloom by repenting of your sins, being reconciled to God through his son, Jesus Christ. And lastly, in verse 10, the 10th imperative is humble yourselves. And often, Old Testament prophets, they would declare that the Lord humbles the proud. But that's not what James says here. He actually says, humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord. See, the first beatitude is, blessed are the poor in spirit, the humble. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So to be saved, you must be forgiven of your sins. And a person must be humble. James has already said that in verse 6 of our passage, that God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And humble, it means to make yourself low. And in our context, making yourself low is a genuine realization of complete unworthiness and lostness because of your sin. You see, the more you see God through the pages of Scripture, you will see how glorious and mighty and pure he is and holy, and the more you will see how sinful and wretched your heart is. And you want to confess your sin and turn away from it and run to Christ as your Savior and be in harmony with him. So James was calling for these people to humble themselves before God so that they indeed could become his children and that he would exalt them. Because God always honors those who are spiritually humble, and he exalts them with a privileged position, a privilege, not a right, a privileged position of becoming his children. And he forgives them of their sins, and he grants them joy in their day-to-day walk. And that greater grace described back in verse 6 now would be lavished upon them because of their willingness to humbly submit to his authority. So again, if you're an unbeliever here tonight, then through the word of God, you've been commanded to submit to God, resist the devil, draw near to God, cleanse your hands, purify your hearts, be miserable, mourn and weep, let your laughter be turned into mourning, and humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord. I beg you tonight, if that's you, cry out to the Lord this night. Beg him to have mercy on your soul. Be broken of your sin. Be contrite. Get on your knees and confess your sin and ask God to be the Lord of your life. So I guarantee you there is nothing more important than your eternal salvation. And if you are here tonight as a believer, look at this passage. Examine your heart. Are there areas in your life that need to change? Are there areas in my life that I need to change? God is calling, as I said, for us to be righteous. A telltale sign of a Christian is a righteous life and obedience to God's word. Does that characterize your life? That is what our lives are to be. As a believer, we need to continually humble ourselves with the Lord and confess our sin and make our relationship back into that where we can be used by God for his glory. As I just said, a believer's life will be characterized by righteousness and obedience to God's word. Never forget, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Father, we thank you for your word tonight. It is a very convicting passage, Lord. tells us exactly what we need to be saved, tells us to be broken and contrite. And I pray if there's one person here tonight, Lord, that heard this message, that you will work on their heart right now. Prick them to the core of their soul. Allow them to confess their sin, to beg for forgiveness, to call upon the name of the Lord. And Lord, you will give them a greater grace as they humbly submit to you. And Father, I pray for us that are saved. Let us evaluate our lives, see how we can adhere to your word better, pray more, trust in you more, read your word so that we can be more like Christ each day. For your glory, we pray all these things in the powerful name of Jesus Christ. Amen.